Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Pastor Jamie?
Let me just move this back a little bit. Okay. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to Canaan. Welcome to our worship service. I'm really excited to be sharing the message with you this morning. And we'll continue our study on the Gospel of Luke. To know Christ and experience the power of his resurrection. So today, the topic of today is called the power of the word. And we're going to look at the power, the authority of the word of Christ. So today's passage is actually a little longer than what Torrance read. It's Luke 6, 46 to 7, 17. And just to set the proper context, I'll give you a little background of what leads up to today's passage. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus takes his disciples up into the mountain to pray. So Jesus prayed all day and all night. And when the morning came, Jesus picked his 12 apostles. So out of all the disciples, he picked the 12 apostles to be the 12 closest to him. And after he did that, they all went down to the from the mountain to the plain. And there is a multitude, a great multitude of people there waiting for Jesus. This multitude comes from all regions of Judea, from Tyre, from Sidon, from Jerusalem. And we see in verse 19 of chapter 6, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. All these people came to be healed by Jesus, to hear Jesus, to have their demons casted out by Jesus. So Jesus performed a massive number of healings that day. And after Jesus performed those healings, he had the attention of the entire crowd. And then he gives a sermon. All the miracles that Jesus performed essentially indicate that he is someone from God. So what he is about to say must be really, really important, right? So he delivers a sermon, and this sermon is called what we call today as the Sermon on the Plain. And in this sermon, Jesus talks about the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor, who are hungry. Blessed are those who are weeping, because those are the people that are more likely to receive the kingdom of God. And then he pronounces the woes. Woes to those who are rich, who are full, who are laughing now, because those are the people that are likely to reject the kingdom of God because they're so attached to the things of this world. And then Jesus talks about loving your enemy, forgiving your enemy. Don't judge other people or you're going to be judged. And also to examine yourself. What kind of fruit are you bearing? So essentially, the Sermon on the Plain is about, Jesus talks about the blessing to those that accept the kingdom of God and the warning to those that reject the kingdom of God. And at the end of the Sermon on the Plain is Jesus talking about the importance of obeying his words. And that's what we're going to pick up. That's what we're going to start today, is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So today I'll share this message with you in three parts. Part one, we're going to look at setting the foundation on the Word. Setting the foundation on the Word of God. That's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And then we'll look at two stories. The first story talks about the authority of the Word, and the second story talks about the power of the Word. So let's pray before we dive into the Word. Father God, thank you for just blessing us with your Word. And today we're looking at the writings of Luke, and just pray for all the brothers and sisters here, Lord, that you will open our eyes, open our hearts to your words so that we can see how beautiful your words are, how powerful and authoritative they are, and that we need to follow your word and apply them in our lives. Thank you, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start at the end of the Sermon on the Plain. starting at Luke chapter 6, verse 46. So Jesus says to this great multitude that are listening to him, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" You see, Jesus knows the hearts of men and what they are like. So he says to the people, "Why do you call me Lord? Well, you call me Lord because you have seen my power and experienced my power to exorcise demons and heal the sick. But when I teach you things about how to live as the children of God, you don't listen to me. It's like you just want the benefit without paying the cost. It's like you want to get an A on a test, but you don't want to study for it. It's like you want eternal life, you want salvation, but you don't want to follow Jesus." So Jesus is giving a warning to all of us. He is saying that if you call yourself a Christ follower, then you really should know who Jesus is. You should really know about Jesus' teaching and do what he says. So this verse actually corresponds to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The key point here is, if you call Jesus Lord, then shouldn't you live like he is your Lord? If you call Jesus Lord, then don't you want to know who Jesus is? Don't you want to know what Jesus likes, what Jesus does not like, and then do what he says? That's the key point. Because Jesus' words are very, very important. And he states in Luke chapter 21, verse 33, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." That's the importance of Jesus' words. It is eternal. It will not pass away. And then Jesus gives two examples, a positive example and a negative example. The positive example is about the people that do what he says, and the negative example is about the people that don't do what he says. So let's look at the positive example. Ooh, it just went so quickly here. Okay, that's in verse 47. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them," these are the people that hears Jesus and do what he says, "I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built." So about 23, 24 years ago, I was at Stanford, and one of my degrees was structural engineering. So the whole thing about structural engineering is you want to design something that doesn't collapse, right? Due to external elements. Like if you're going to build a building, you want to make sure the design of that building can withstand the rain, the hail, perhaps the tornado, earthquakes, flood, right? You want to design it so it does not collapse. And when you build a building, you should have a foundation. And if you build a building in places like San Francisco, where the soil is kind of soft, you need to drive those piles deep down into the bedrock, right? It's got to go deep down into the bedrock so you can fix your foundation on the bedrock, and then your high rise is going to be really stable. Okay. Now, I really like this passage because I learned that you need to build a building and set it on the rock from Stanford. But this passage was written 2,000 years ago. Jesus already said you got to build a building and set your foundation on the rock. It's been in the Bible for 2,000 years. That's why the Word of God is so true, right? And Jesus here uses this metaphor to describe us building our lives. Are you building your life on a foundation? Do you have a foundation in your life? You know, building your life on a foundation takes a lot of time and effort, right? Back in the days of Jesus, they didn't have those machines that dig the soil. They didn't have the earth movers. They had bare hands and probably a shovel. So if you want to dig down into the rock, dig down deep into the rock, that could take days. That could take weeks. It's a lot of effort. But once you dig down into the rock and set your foundation and build your building, When the flood comes, when the earthquake comes, when a tornado comes, your building will be able to stand still. Right? So brothers and sisters, what is your foundation? What are you building on? In 1 Corinthians 3:11, Jesus says, oh no, the Apostle Paul says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Are you digging deep into the Word of God, into the Bible, to know Jesus, to know who He is, to know His teachings, and do you do what He says? Are you building your foundation on the rock of Jesus? Because if you do, then you know what? When the challenges in life comes, you're going to be able to stand still, and your life is going to last for all eternity. It's building your foundation on Christ. So that's the positive example. Now let's look at the negative example. Verse 49. "But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." I think it's pretty clear what it's talking about here. If you build a house without a foundation, your house is essentially just sitting on the ground, right? And it's much cheaper to build because, hey, you don't need to spend all that time, energy, effort, money to dig down into the rock and build your foundation. It's much easier, cheaper, faster to build. And the truth is, you don't need a foundation if there's no wind, if there's no flood, if there's no earthquake. You don't need one. But the problem is that those things will come. Just look at what happened recently in the past couple months, right? All that flooding in Napa that flooded the whole town. Look at Nebraska. When that dam broke, all those bridges got swept away. So if you don't have a foundation, right, when the flood comes, you're going to get picked up by the water and get swept away, and the destruction will be very great. Now, there are many examples of buildings that do not have foundation fixed into the bedrock, and they have many problems, right? So what happens when you build a really tall building and its foundation is not anchored on the bedrock? What you get is the Tower of Pisa, right, on the picture here. So this tower in Italy, the Tower of Pisa, is about 180 feet tall. That's like a 15-story high-rise. And its foundation is only 10 feet deep. And it's sitting on soil. So over time, perhaps due to wind, due to earthquake or other elements, or settling, the building started to tilt. So right now, it's tilted about 18 feet at the top, right? 18 feet sideways. If it tilts a few more feet, this whole thing is going to come down. And that's a problem when you don't fix your foundation and anchor it on the rock. So Jesus is telling us, you got to have a foundation. And you got to set your foundation on His words. His words are that important. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the words of Jesus will never pass away. So that was the first point, is the importance of setting your foundation on the words of Christ. So now, let's go into two stories. The first story is about the authority of the word, and that starts in Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Let's dive in. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. After Jesus had finished the sermon on the plain, all of his sayings in the hearing of the great multitude of people, he entered Capernaum. Now, Jesus goes to Capernaum a lot. If you read the gospel, you see that he goes to Capernaum a lot. It almost seems like Capernaum is where Jesus headquartered his ministry. And part of the reason is because Jesus has many of his 12 apostles. They live around the area, so it's convenient. And also, Capernaum was a pretty sizable fishing village. It's right next to the Sea of Galilee. It was a pretty prosperous commercial center right next to a busy highway. So lots of people go there to do business. Lots of visitors. So from that perspective, it made sense for Jesus to base his ministry there because he can share about the kingdom of God and all those people would carry his message to the other parts of the empire. Now, King Herod back then, had stationed a pretty sizable military presence in Capernaum because of all the different people that shows up there. And he stationed those military presence to keep the order and stability of the city, but also to make sure they collect taxes, right? When you do business, you got to collect taxes. And that leads us to a very important character in the city of Capernaum. So who is that person? Verse 2. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. We see a centurion. The centurion is a very important character in the city of Capernaum because he is the one responsible for keeping law and order of the city. A centurion has about 100 soldiers under him. So you can imagine, he is a pretty busy guy, right? Managing like 80 to 100 soldiers. And he has a lot of power and authority. So these couple of past verses here actually tell us two very odd things about the centurion. Two very odd things. First, we see that the centurion has a servant who is sick and at the point of death. And this servant is highly valued by the centurion. Now, the word servant in Greek is the word doulos, which means slave. Okay. So servant is a really nice word to refer to slave. And the word highly valued actually means to be treasured, to be considered precious, to be considered dear. And this word is used elsewhere to describe how God the Father considers Jesus. So the centurion really values this slave. But you know, in those days, slaves, they weren't worth very much. They were considered like an object, a tool, a thing to be used. That's how slaves were treated. And it was said at the time that the difference between a slave and a carriage and an animal is that the slave can talk. I mean, seriously, that's how they looked at slaves. So when the slave can no longer perform his or her job function, the slave is like an old piece of furniture to be tossed out, to be discarded, to be destroyed. So what's so odd about the centurion is he cares so much about his slave. He cares, he values the slave so much, right? And it speaks volumes about his character. This centurion is very compassionate. And the centurion knows that if nothing happens soon, he's going to be holding a funeral service. So, and he knows that the Roman Empire isn't going to be able to do much about the slave, because the Roman Empire don't really care about the slave. So the centurion hears about Jesus' ability to do miracles and heal people. So the centurion sends to Jesus elders of the Jews to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. And this is also really, really odd. Do you see it? The centurion represents the imperial Rome, a totalitarian regime. The Jewish people feel that Rome is the enemy. That's, they're being oppressed by the Roman Empire. They're being stepped on. They're being heavily taxed by the Roman Empire. So the typical Jewish people hate the Romans, right? They really hate the Romans. They would call the centurion a dog, or perhaps something even worse. And no Jewish people would associate themselves with a centurion. So what's so amazing here is that the centurion is able to ask the Jewish elders, the highly respected people in the society, to go plead with Jesus to heal his servant. Somehow these Jewish elders are willing to be associated with a centurion. And that is really, really odd. This centurion is someone who is very special. He has crossed a lot of barriers. He has crossed the social status barrier by really caring for his slave. And he has crossed the cultural, racial, and religious barrier by being associated with the Jewish elders. So why is that? What's happening here? So let's continue to look at the passage, verse 4. So when the elders of the Jews come to Jesus, they plead with Jesus earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation and he is the one who built our synagogue." So apparently the centurion really loves the Jewish people. He loves Judea and he cares about them by building them a synagogue. And it's really odd for a Roman officer to care so much for the people that they have conquered, right? So when you think about it, the way that the centurion cares about the Jewish people is similar to the way that he cares about his servant, right? So this centurion is someone who is very loving and compassionate. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus, in giving the sermon on the plain, says, "Love your enemies." The centurion loves the people that hate him. The centurion cares about them by building them a synagogue. And by doing that, he's able to bridge the gap. He's able to make friends with the Jews. He's able to become someone trusted by the Jewish people there. So he is very, very unique. Now, let's look at the Jewish elders and try to understand more about them. So the Jewish elders goes to Jesus and says, "The centurion is worthy to have you do this for him." Don't you just get a sense of merit here? The centurion is worthy. He built a synagogue for us. He is worthy to receive special treatment. So the centurion goes to Jesus. Essentially, they're saying to Jesus, "Jesus, you know, us Jews, we're not really supposed to be associated with our enemies, the Romans. But this guy is special. He built a synagogue for us. He's earned the right for you to do this for him. So Jesus, would you please go to the centurion's house? And according to our custom, that's going to make you unclean for the rest of the day. But could you just go there and heal his servant?" You can just get the sense that from the perspective of the Jewish elders, it's all about works. It's all about merit. It's all about earning the right. So let's see what happens. So Jesus goes along with the Jewish elders. And as he's with the Jewish elders heading to the centurion's house, the centurion decides to send another delegation to Jesus. This time he's sending his friends. And his friends are probably, you know, just outside of the house, of the centurion's house, and then they see Jesus coming toward them, you know, when they're not far from the house. The friends of the centurion goes up to Jesus and says to Jesus, "Our friend the centurion has something to say to you, and this is what he wants to say to you. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you." Think about the words of the centurion versus the words of the Jewish elders. The Jewish elder says, "He is worthy. He's earned the right." Right? It's all about works. But the centurion says, "I'm not worthy. And Jesus, would you please heal my servant?" Centurion is asking for grace. Somehow the centurion understands more about Jesus than anybody else. He understands more about Jesus because he is very, very humble. He's not only loving, he's not only compassionate, he is very humble, right? Imagine the centurion. He manages 100 Roman soldiers. When people come before him, they will tremble in his presence. And the centurion says to this poor Jewish teacher, "I am not worthy to even come to you. I am not worthy for you to come into my house and be unclean for the rest of the day. I'm not worthy." This man of power humbles himself to the point that he is not worthy to even go and meet Jesus. There is something about the centurion. He knows something about Jesus that nobody else in Israel knows about Jesus. And what is that? Let's look at the second part of verse 7. So the centurion says to Jesus, "But say the word and let my servant be healed." Just say the word. The centurion recognizes the authority of Jesus' word. He recognizes that. He's heard Jesus heal people just by saying the word, right? When you look at the earlier chapters of Luke, Jesus casts out demons by simply saying, "Be still, come out of him," and the demon comes out of him. Jesus heals the person with a withered hand just by saying, "Stretch out your hand," and the person stretches out his hand and his hand is healed. Jesus heals the paralyzed man simply by saying, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the paralyzed man stands up, picks up his mat, and goes home. Jesus has authority in his word, and the centurion knows that. So what is it about the centurion? What is it that he knows that nobody else knows? Let's look at verse 8. The centurion says, "For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." The centurion is telling Jesus, "I have absolute authority over my people. Absolute authority. When I tell them to do something, no question asked, they'll do it." Why is that? Because the Roman soldiers, they don't look at the centurion just as a person telling them what to do. The Roman soldiers look at the centurion, and behind the centurion is the military tribune. Behind the military tribune is the legion commander. Behind the legion commander are these senior officers that go all the way back to the emperor Tiberius. So when those soldiers look at the centurion, they look at the centurion as having the authority of the Roman Empire. So to the Roman soldiers, when the centurion speaks, Rome speaks. Whatever the centurion says, Rome says. If a soldier decides to disobey the centurion, the wrath of the entire empire will come down on him. And that's what the centurion sees that nobody else sees. And the centurion says to Jesus, "Just say the word and let my servant be healed." What the centurion is saying is really, "Jesus, when you speak, God speaks. Whatever you say, God says. And if you say you're going to heal my servant will be healed." And that is an amazing insight that the centurion has that nobody in Israel had at the time. So let's look at the reaction of Jesus. In verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at the centurion. And he turns around to the crowd that follows him and says, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." There is nobody else in this whole land that has this faith of the centurion. What is faith? Faith in Hebrew 11, the definition is faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is faith is being sure of what you hope for and being certain of what you don't see. The centurion has never met Jesus. The centurion has never spoke to Jesus face to face. But he has faith. Right? He is sure that Jesus has the authority to heal his servant. And he is certain that if Jesus says the word, his servant will be healed. Brothers and sisters, that is faith. And that is the faith that we need to have. Because Jesus came to us 2,000 years ago. None of us have seen Jesus. None of us have seen Jesus face to face like the centurion. But do you have faith? Are you sure of the things that you hope for? That Jesus has forgiven you? Are you certain that you will receive salvation, receive eternal life? Brothers and sisters, we need to have the same faith that the centurion has. And in Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Jesus was so pleased by the centurion's faith. And in the same way, when you put your faith in Jesus, Jesus will be so pleased with you as well. So in this second part, we saw the authority of Jesus' words. And when those who have been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So apparently Jesus did say the word. Jesus did say, let the centurion's slave servant be healed. And he was healed. That's the authority of Jesus' words. Now let's look at the final part, the power of the word. Verse 11, chapter 7. So, soon after, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. So, when Jesus was outside the centurion's house, there was a crowd that followed Jesus. After Jesus healed the centurion's servant, now there's a great crowd following Jesus. I'm visualizing perhaps a couple hundred people following Jesus. And they're following Jesus. They're probably very joyful, very cheerful because of all the miracles and healings that they saw Jesus perform. They want to be close to Jesus. They want to be near Jesus. They want to see what Jesus is going to do next. So this very cheerful crowd goes with Jesus to a town called Nain. And what happens? In verse 12, as Jesus drew near to the gate, to the entrance of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. He is the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And also a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So we see here Jesus leading a group of probably a couple hundred people in very joyous, cheerful mood, and they are on a head-on collision against the crowd that is on the other end of the spectrum. And this crowd is very sad. And this crowd is mourning the death of a man. And not only that, what's even more depressing is that this man is the son of the only son of a widow. This man is the only son of the widow. Now, when you think about it, this widow is facing some really tough challenges. She is going to face challenges socially as well as financially. Socially, from the social perspective, when you lose your only son, in the Jewish culture at the time, people think of that as a divine punishment for sin. Because when you lose your only son, that means the family name stops there. That means the family name gets buried with the son. And then people in the funeral procession are probably asking, why has she done to deserve such punishment? So socially, people are questioning her. And financially, she's going to be in deep, deep financial trouble. Because women in those days, they didn't work. So they didn't have a way to support themselves. When they were married, they relied on their husbands. And when they grow old, they rely on their children to support them. Right? And now this woman, her husband passed away, and now her only son passed away. She is alone. She doesn't have the means to support herself, and she's going to rely on public charity going forward. So it's a very, very sad situation for this widow who just lost her son. Then what happens? Then in verse 13, the slide goes there. In verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Now when I looked at this passage, I wonder, why did the author Luke write when the Lord saw her instead of writing when Jesus saw her? Everywhere else Luke says Jesus, 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 but here he specifically says when the Lord saw her. And I think the writer Luke wants us to be reminded of a passage in Psalm that says in Psalm 34:14, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The Lord saw the woman. Now, during those funeral processions in those days, the custom was the parents would be in front of the deceased, would walk in front of the deceased. So Jesus saw the woman first, this widow first, before he saw the dead person. So when Jesus saw this woman, he had compassion on her. He feels her pain. Her pain is so much that she probably couldn't even pray. He feels her loneliness, her hopelessness, her broken heart. So he says to her, do not weep. Now, typically, you know, if you say to someone who just lost a child, do not weep, that's actually kind of inconsiderate, right? That's kind of borderline really being really mean. But Jesus says this to her because he can actually do something about it. So what does Jesus do? In verse 14, Jesus comes up and touches the bier. The bier is the stretcher that carries the corpse. Okay, so Jesus comes up and touches the bier. He stops the entire funeral procession, and the bearer stood still. He goes up and touches the bier to stop the funeral procession. In those days, that's considered extremely rude. To Jewish custom, to interrupt a funeral, that's so rude. So the bearers, they stood still. They're probably in shock. Why would anyone want to stop a funeral procession? And all the people, the hundreds of people around Jesus, are looking at him going, what are you doing? That is against the culture. And also, according to the laws of Moses, when you touch the corpse or something the corpse lies on, you are going to be unclean for 7 days. So Jesus touches the bier, to the shock of everybody. And then he does something truly amazing. What does Jesus do? He uses his words. Now we see the power of the word of Jesus. Jesus says to the young man, I say to you, by my authority, my power, arise. Now the problem with reading scripture is you don't know the tone, right? Because Jesus could have said, young man, I say to you, arise. Or he could make it really elaborate. Young man, I say to you, arise! And then all the people are like, whoa! Okay. And then you see this dead man. He sits up. And then he begins to speak. And you can just imagine what this young man says. You know, when he gets up, where am I? Why are you all looking at me? Where are my clothes? Okay. So he sits up and begins to speak. And Jesus takes him and unwraps him from the burial clothes and gives him back to his mother. Jesus not only resurrected the young man, he resurrected the livelihood of this woman. Jesus resurrected a young man not because he pitied him, but because he had compassion and grace on the mother. Right? The previous story about the centurion was about his faith. This story is about the compassion and grace of Jesus. But the commonality between these two stories is the authority and power of the word of Jesus. In the story of the centurion, Jesus heals someone who almost died. Here, Jesus heals someone, resurrected someone who did die. So then, let's look at the reaction of the crowd. The reaction of the crowd, verse 16, fear seized them all. The first reaction is fear, because Jesus broke the laws of nature. A dead man is not supposed to sit up and speak, right? Jesus broke the laws of nature. When the power of God is on full display, people fear and are in awe of what they saw. And then they started glorifying God. They said, a great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people. Because what Jesus did reminds them of a prophet, an ancient prophet who did the same thing. Jesus raised the only son of a widow. And decades, centuries earlier, there was a prophet by the name of Elijah. He also raised the son, the only son of a widow. So the people, they glorified God by saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people. And then, when the people saw this and witnessed this miracle, they couldn't keep it to themselves, right? So this report about Jesus spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Jesus' name became greater. So brothers and sisters, I just want to summarize what I share and then I'll wrap up by putting things together. So today we saw the power of the word, right? We saw how important it is to set your foundation on the rock of Christ. Because when you set your foundation on the rock of Christ, your life is secure for all eternity. To set your foundation on the rock of Christ means you got to know who Jesus is. You got to know what Jesus is teaching, and you got to do what he says. And then we looked at the authority of the word, the story of the centurion. The centurion is loving, compassionate, and most of all, he is humble. True faith starts with humility. And this centurion has it. He believes that when Jesus speaks, God speaks. Whatever Jesus says, God says. And thirdly, we saw the story of the widow's son who was resurrected. And we looked at the power of Jesus' words. Jesus not only has power to heal those that are almost dead, he has power in his word to resurrect someone who has already died. But Jesus doesn't go around and raise people from the dead all the time, right? In the scripture, I think there's only three instances where we see Jesus raise someone from the dead. But that's to symbolize Jesus' compassion and grace. And Jesus is giving that same compassion and grace to all of you. Because when you believe in him, when you set your foundation in Jesus, one day when you leave this earth, when you die, you will be resurrected onto eternal life. So the story of the centurion and the story of the widow's son tell us that Jesus came to give life. I just want to wrap up with a story. There's a story of a professional golfer on the PGA Tour. His name is Paul Azinger. Some of you may have heard him. He was one of the great golfers back in the 1980s and the early 1990s before the era of Tiger Woods. So Paul Azinger won something like 11 PGA tournaments by 1993, and that's the year when he discovered he had cancer. So when he had cancer, this is what he says. He says, "A genuine feeling of fear came over me. I could die from cancer. Then another reality hit me even harder. I'm going to die eventually anyway, whether from cancer or something else. It's just a question of when. Everything I had accomplished in golf became meaningless to me. All I wanted to do was live." He was depressed because he realized that it could all be just meaningless. And then in his depression, there was a guy by the name of Larry Moody who was doing Bible study on the PGA Tour. And he tossed to Azinger and he said to him, "Azinger, we're not in the land of the living trying to get to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying trying to get to the land of the living." And then when he sees that, he realizes the truth, and that changes perspective completely. We're all dying, but we're trying to get to the land of the living. So after he overcame cancer, after he returned to the PGA Tour, this is what he says. He says, "I've made a lot of money since I've been on the tour and I've won a lot of tournaments, but that happiness is always temporary. The only way you will ever have true contentment is in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ." And that is the truth. Brothers and sisters, if you set your foundation on the rock of Jesus, then your life is not only secure, it's secure for all eternity. That's how you go from the land of the dying to the land of the living. But you got to know Jesus. You got to know what he says. You got to do what he says. So brothers and sisters, I encourage you to read the scripture. Make it a habit to read the Bible. Through the scripture, learn about Jesus, what he says, and live out what he says. Okay? So let's pray. Father God, thank you for this passage from Luke to tell us the importance of building our foundation on your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for all the brothers and sisters here, Lord, that these words will make sense to them. That your word is eternal life. Your word tells us how to go from this land of dying to the land of the living. And Father, thank you for just blessing us with this word, and help us to be strong in your word, to apply your word to our lives. Thank you, Lord. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.